chapter 21. Acts, you probably picked up by this time, is a quick-paced narrative. It's engaging because every week we're in a different place. There's new characters. It's a fascinating story of history. And God, the Holy Spirit, is directing it all the way. It's His sovereignty that is directing in the book of Acts the development of the early church. And if it wasn't for Him, we would only be able to conclude that the church would have been locked up to Jerusalem. And for that reason, I've called the book The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because despite what man does, despite man's failures, God, the Holy Spirit, is successful in moving the church out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Hopefully by now you have detected the direction the Holy Spirit is taking us. In the book of Acts, He's moving us back to the city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is just a stepping stone, a necessary one that ultimately reaches to Rome. Rome is the West, and Christianity is, in the last two millennia, has been a heavy influence on Western culture, and acts as the justification for that influence. It was God the Holy Spirit's plan for world history to make the arena of Christianity the West. Now, last week we covered chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Paul was at a city called Miletus. He concluded there at what we amounted to saying was an elder meeting between Paul and the Ephesian elders. He's giving them a farewell address, saying that he's not going to see them again. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this type of an address won't be new to you. Paul is falling exactly in line with the great prophets and leaders who said farewell to the nation Israel. And we know that because his farewell address follows exactly the same structure of prior farewell addresses. So for Moses, you could follow chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. For Samuel, you could follow chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. And Jesus himself in the New Testament gives his farewell to his disciples in John 14 through 16. So you can look at the structures of those for confirmation that Paul is doing the same here in Acts chapter 20. So we detect that Paul, at least in his own mind, realizes that his career is coming to a close. And this has a number of exciting implications for Paul's ministry. The first of which is there is a new emphasis. In Missionary 3, the emphasis, in the short term at least, is what I call advanced training. He's got to get men trained to take his place. Now, we cannot emphasize that enough in a day when there is tremendous attack on the importance of Bible training. It's gotten so bad that I actually know a number of men who have gone to seminary simply so they could get Bible teaching. And the reason this is happening is simply because the churches aren't doing their job. They're not teaching the Word of God. Because if they were teaching the Word of God, then people would be learning the Word of God. But the churches, for the most part, have defected from the Word of God. And today, were Christ himself or Paul to stand in a pulpit and teach the Word of God for 5 or 6 hours, they would be lambasted and probably sent away. Paul taught the Word of God tirelessly. He taught it publicly. He taught it privately. He taught it on the road. He taught it at sea. He taught for 5 to 6 hours a day, up to 6 days a week. Anytime he got the opportunity to teach the Word of God, he taught the Word of God. And the reason for this in this journey is specifically because he detects that his career is coming to a close. And there must be men that he has trained that can stand in his position and take over where he left off if Christianity is to continue. And so today we'll see more of that closure coming into focus in the mind of Paul. The second exciting implication fulfills Paul's long-term goal, and that is he is writing. He is writing more and more the Word of God. This is what benefits you and I 2,000 years later. There has been in church history a tendency for a group of men to rely on a group of men who taught them, who relied on a group of men who taught them, stretching all the way back to men who were taught by the apostles. We don't rely on a chain of men. Since the apostolic writings have been written down, we can go directly back to the writings themselves. And therefore, those who are the truly most apostolic in succession are those who not follow a chain of men, but those who follow the apostolic teaching inscripturated in the Word of God. We go directly to the original source material. So Paul trained teachers, but he said teachers in Acts 20, I believe verse 32, that he is commending them to God and to the word of his grace. That is sufficient, and that alone is sufficient. Sola Scriptura and sola gratia. Two cries of the Reformation in the 1500s, sola Scriptura, meaning Scripture alone, and sola gratia, meaning grace alone. They said at the Reformation, the heck with a chain of men who were taught by a chain of men and so forth. What's important is the Scripture, and what's important is the grace of God. So in every Protestant church that you would walk into in Europe, standing at the very door, the open doors would be a lectern, and sitting on the lectern would be the Word of God, open, saying this, that we do not rely on a chain of expert interpreters to tell us what the Word of God means, but the Word of God is for all men. It is open for all men. And so Paul expected the same thing. He said the Word of God is for all men. When he taught the Bereans checked these things out for themselves to see whether they were so. The implication is that they had access to the Scriptures. So Paul, in the long run, is going to leave us 13 written epistles. Okay, he's writing more and more of the Word of God as he sees his life coming to a close. Now we come to chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we have one minor thing, and we want to emphasize, we have one major thing. The minor thing has to do with the doctrine of inspiration. Luke is the author of this book. He's also the author of the Gospel of Luke. Many people say that Luke and Acts are a two-part work, or two volumes. The fact is, about both of these volumes, is that Luke is not an eyewitness of many of the things that he wrote. So the question arises as to how he got his information. That's where our text invites today. Luke is on this journey with Paul and others. Luke has been with Paul since Acts chapter 20, verse 5. We know that because of the shift to the we pronoun. Luke never mentions himself by name in the book of Acts, but we have these enigmatic shifts in the book of Acts from the pronoun they to the pronoun we. They did this, he will say, and they went there, and they said that, and then it will say, we went here, and we did this, we did that, and we gather that when Luke says we, that's an indicator that he had now joined the group. And one of the things that Luke was interested in was what Paul had done, what had happened when he was not with Paul. Luke was a medical doctor. And he was interested in gathering information. He was interested in details. And so he would research these things through the direct eyewitnesses to gather them to compile Luke and Acts. In his gospel, his research centers on Jesus Christ and moves from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. In his Acts, research centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ and moves from Jerusalem to Rome. And since Luke was not an eyewitness to everything that happened, then he had to locate people that he could, that were eyewitnesses that he could evaluate, he could investigate. And since Luke is now traveling on the road with Paul or by ship, we think that at this point Luke is doing a lot of his research by asking Paul questions. So he would be able to gather from chapter 9 of Acts to this point what had happened. So as they travel by ship, we might project that he would ask Paul questions, things like, what happened on the Damascus Road, Paul? And why were you on that road to begin with, Paul? Where were the places you visited on your first missionary journey? How did you preach the gospel to Jews? And how did the Jews respond? What kind of opposition did you face in these cities? And how did you preach to Gentiles? And how did the Gentiles respond? And where did you go after that? And so over time, Luke compiled portions of the book of Acts. And that's why we have this word today. So he's gathering data during this time. And today we meet some of the girls that church history claims that Luke got his information from, those who were eyewitnesses of the things that happened in Judea and Samaria. Those would be pre-Acts 9 information. So this shows you one of the techniques that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us the Bible. He used a number of methods, and the one we learned today is, of course, human research. And you want to remember this about the Christian doctrine of inspiration. The Christian doctrine of inspiration is one of dual authorship. In other words, God and man authored the Scriptures. In Islam, it's not this way. For example, in Islam with the Quran, it was directly written by the hand of Allah himself, at least it said. And so we would expect, as we read it, the same flow. In other words, it would read as if one single person wrote it. Now, the Bible isn't like that. The Bible has as its primary author God, but God used human people to write. And God preserved certain elements of the human authors. For example, he preserved their vocabulary. He used their background. He used their personality, and it shines through as you read the text. So that when you read John's writings, it doesn't sound like Peter. And as you read Peter, it doesn't sound like Paul. There are distinctions. And those distinctions are due to the distinct personalities of these men. But what was written by each of those men is God's Word. It is God's Word preserving those human beings from making error. So the minor thing you want to note today is that Luke is using personal research to gather information during this time. And some of the people that he interviews are with him at this time. But when he compiled the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles in their final form, what is written here is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted included in the original tongues, and nothing less and nothing more. Now, the major thing today has to do with the doctrine of suffering. Paul is going to suffer hardship in the near future, and so we want to prepare by way of a review of the doctrine of suffering. The first thing in our doctrine of suffering is that you have two categories. First, you have direct suffering, and then you have indirect suffering, and illustrated by the two columns on the chart. By direct suffering, we mean this. We mean suffering due directly to a choice that you have made. In other words, there's a one-to-one correspondence between the choice that you made and the suffering that you experienced. The first is the effects of the fall. Why? Because of the law of Genesis 2:17. What did God say? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Romans 5:12 tells us that we somehow sinned in Adam, and therefore this is inescapable, this death. It's for all human beings. And therefore, we get sick, we grow old, we die. It's pretty straightforward stuff. Since we all somehow sinned in Adam, we all suffer Category 1, direct suffering. That is, effects of the fall. The second category are the effects of personal sin. This is the law of Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever a man soweth, this shall he also reap. In other words, here we are. We live in a fallen world, and what do? Well, we do some idiot sin, some idiot thing. And all that does is add more onto the pile of sin that's already in existence, and as a result, we suffer more. The third category is suffering by association within families and nations. This is a grand one. You just have to love this. But take, for example, that you have a certain family member that tends to do idiot things. For them, that's category two. They're suffering because of the effects of personal sin. But for you, you're associating with them. So now you have to go through all the stuff that they go through and handle all those, the fallout. Now, some of these people, of course, at times, many people say, well, you just wish these people weren't in my life. But this is a part, of course, of the plan of God, that you will face suffering by association with them, and that, of course, is involved in your spiritual growth. The other side of this is living in a nation that makes stupid policies. And just by the fact that you live in a nation that makes stupid policies, the whole nation suffers. You see this in Old Testament Israel. You see this with Russia. You see this with the United States of America today. There is a gradual decline as the people that are in authority reject God's authority, and thereby default, we have to live through the wreckage of those terrible decisions. The fourth category is eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Now, that's quite explanatory, but if a person rejects the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then there's nothing else that God can do with them. So he made a cosmic garbage heap for those who spurn his grace. The fifth one we have is the temporal discipline of believers. If a believer sins, and he doesn't confess that to God, then God is going to discipline him so that he will. God is a loving spiritual parent, and he's not going to sit there and he's not going to let us just rebel and rebel and rebel and get away with it. He implements disciplinary procedures. Of course, he does this out of his love for us. So great is his love for us that he will come after us and hound us to straighten us out. Okay, we all need straightening out. Now, is that related to choices? You bet. We make a bad choice, and Daddy comes along and he spanks us into shape. The sixth category under direct suffering patterns is the judgment seat of Christ for believers' rewards. The works of the believer in Christ will be evaluated. Now, that's a sobering thought. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul lays it all out. He says there's only two categories. There's good works and there's bad works that the believer has done. And it's all going to be heaped up, so to speak. And Jesus Christ is going to apply the blowtorch. And it's either going to burn up or it's going to be refined. Okay, It's not all pat on the back stuff, you know, and welcome in and so forth. It's a sobering evaluation that brings focus to what you did and what I did with the life that God gave us on this green planet. Those six are direct suffering patterns. Okay, we call them that because it's directly related to some negative choice that you made, and therefore we can at least trace back some of our sufferings to these reasons. And we can say, you know what, well, I don't know all of what God is trying to accomplish by this, but I can at least see some of why I'm facing this mess. And I know God has a purpose for it, and that can help us relax. The other category is indirect. Okay, and these are the ones that are often very difficult for people to handle. Very difficult because people can see no rhyme or reason why this is taking place. It's not connected directly to any choice that I made. And so these are the ones that people really fall apart on. Okay, so we highlight these to show that there are other reasons that we suffer that serve purposes that we're not even privy to. God has a lot more going on in his universe. And sometimes even God may be using you as an experiment to teach someone else something. Now this one, the first one, we'll call number 7 in our list of 11. It is for the purpose of an evangelistic wake-up call. In other words, suffering in an unbeliever's life to wake the unbeliever up to the gospel, to get their attention. Now, we had this one in Acts chapter 16 when Paul was thrown in the prison at Philippi. And there was a certain jailer who was responsible for those prisoners. And when the jail door swung open, that Philippian jailer had a real problem on his hand because if these guys escape, I mean, that's it for me. Rome and her soldiers are going to come and find me and I'm as good as dead. So to cut the whole thing off short, to not have to deal with all that suffering, he said, well, you know, I'll just commit suicide. Now, did God use that event to wake that man up to the gospel? He most certainly did. It shocked an arrogant unbeliever to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It shocked him to have to face ultimate questions again and back to, finally, faith in Christ. The eighth category of suffering is a nudge to advance spiritually. This one is for believers only. Paul is going to face some of these. The Lord Jesus Christ faced some of these that follow, so we're going to want to pay attention to these. This is one when God puts a believer in a situation that he just can't control. And there's nothing you can do about it. There is no human solution to the dilemma that you're in. Now, why does God do that to us? He does it to remind us that we're not in control, that we don't live by our own strength, that we live by trusting in him. And it's a case where we're not comfortable because what we're used to doing is we're used to living by our own strength, you know, and then God says today you're not going to do that. And that kind of a suffering is really a nudge for you to spiritually advance. 9, 10, and 11, these three are sufferings, all of which are evidence of something very real that is going on in history that is beyond us. Okay, they are very difficult to see. We just have to say that I know who you are and I'm able to trust you and therefore obey you. Okay, the ninth one, therefore, is evangelism of unbelievers. In 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Peter says, you know, your suffering as a believer shows people the reality of the gospel. Okay, when an unbeliever looks at you and he sees how you respond to your suffering, and it's radically different than how he would respond to the same suffering, then he begins to ask questions. Why do they ask a question? Because they have sat there and they have watched you face a suffering circumstance, and they marvel at how you're able to handle it. Number 10 is edification of believers. Okay, this is a classic one that many believers have noticed. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 15 is a passage that Paul says that when you suffer and you deal with a problem in your life, that makes you a counselor in that area to others. We've seen that in this congregation where someone suffered a particular way and then someone else comes along a few years later and they suffer the same exact thing. Those people can get together and they can be encouraged because, you know, we can see that, you know, others have been through the same kinds of things that we've been through. And since they faced it, maybe I can face it too. And maybe we can get through. Now that's what some of our suffering is about. It's to sit there so we can edify other believers. And sometimes I've seen believers find that this is really their only hope in the midst of the suffering. God must be setting me up to help somebody else in the future. And out of this comes spiritual growth. Number 11 is the most mysterious of all, the resolution of the angelic conflict. Sometimes God will bring something into your life, and we have absolutely no idea why. We have done nothing wrong. We have a clear conscience before God. We pray, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Nothing comes to the surface. It seems to be no rhyme or reason. Okay, and often in those cases, what's going on is something behind the scenes with the angelic conflict. Somehow, you and I, as believers in Christ, have been plugged into the angelic conflict through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's working something in that realm that relates to this realm. And we've got to go through it. Example would be someone like Job. I mean, nobody in that book, those 42 chapters, explained to Job why he was suffering. But we now have that book. And that book is sort of a backstage pass to give insight to the conflict between God and Satan. So God has a lot of things going on in this universe. There's more to history than the seen. There's the unseen realm and the resolution of the ages-old conflict. Now, we point these out because these are reasons for suffering. And some we know, some of them we don't know. The encouragement is that when we think about it, that there are at least 11 different areas. And maybe you can find more and give other explanations for why you suffer something in this life. So now we want to look at Paul's life and see why he suffered in his. Paul is nearing the end of his course. He's very aware that it's coming. He knows as he heads to Jerusalem, he's on a crash course. So we want to see if we can discover what suffering patterns he faced. As we pick up in chapter 21, verse 1, Paul is here at Miletus. Miletus was just south of Ephesus, about 30 miles. He's having an elder meeting. He's given his farewell address. They've prayed, and it says in chapter 21, verse 1, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos. Kos is a little island out here, one of the islands called the Dodecanese. And if you remember, John the Apostle in the Revelation will be abandoned on an island called Patmos. Patmos is another island that is a part of the Dodecanese Islands. And then he goes on to say, after Kos, we went to Rhodes. Rhodes is the largest of the Dodecanese group. It's here, and on the northeast shores is a city also called Rhodes, which is the city where they ported ship. And from there they went to Patara, and Patara is on the mainland in Lycia here. And from there, it says that they found a ship in verse 2, crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. In other words, when it says they found a ship crossing over, that means they found a large merchant vessel. We can tell that because the smaller ships, which apparently they had been on up to this point, the smaller ships always kept their course close to the land. And you had to find a larger merchant ship to go out into the open seas. And so they found a large merchant ship, and this, of course, is going to save a lot of time in Paul's trip to Jerusalem. So Paul is trying to make it by the day of Pentecost. He's very intent on making it to Jerusalem on that day, or before that day, so that he can present the contributions of the Gentile churches to the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. So So verse 3, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. So you can see that they sailed across the open waters here and saw Cyprus on the port side of the ship. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And so we learned that, of course, that it was 7 days to unload the ship and reload the ship. And for 7 days, what do they do? Verse 4, he looked up the disciples. Now, why were there disciples in the city of Tyre, of Phoenicia? And how did they get there? Well, they got there because Saul, who later became Paul, was the one who scattered them out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Paul went in and arrested men and women who held to the Christian faith. And many of them were scattered up this seaboard, and there were little churches or groups of believers all along this seaboard. So they're living there because Paul scattered them there. And he may have already known them. It says he looked them up as if he sort of knew that they lived in the town, but just needed to find out precisely where they were. In Acts 15:3, when Paul traveled from Antioch down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, it says in Acts 15:3 that he stopped along the way at many of these churches. And we gather that he was presenting his case that he would present down at the Council of Jerusalem. So he may have already known these believers. He stays with them 7 days. That gives them enough time to receive, through the gift of prophecy, certain message that is given to Paul at the end of verse 4. They kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now we have to face the age-old question that every scholar of the book of Acts has had to ask since the book was written. Was Paul right? Or was he wrong to go to Jerusalem? So let's back up and see what we know so far, starting in Acts 19, verse 21. In Acts 19, 21, we see that Paul has a plan. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul's plan. Okay, it didn't work out to a T, we know that from the epistles. But Paul did purpose in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and now he was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, the debate here, of course, is whether pneuma here in the Greek, Spirit, should be capital Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, or lowercase Spirit, human Spirit. Now, I personally think that it's Paul's human Spirit, that he, in his human Spirit, had purposed to go to Jerusalem. I think Paul made a plan, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but I do think this is Paul's plan. Something was definitely on Paul's mind here, and part of it was that he had to get back to Jerusalem. Now, if we turn to chapter 20, verse 22, we'll see a bit more information about this question. So far, Paul doesn't know at this point any troubles that lie ahead in Jerusalem, but now he starts getting reports. Verse 22, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, all you can say about that statement is that Paul is being warned in advance. There's nothing about the Holy Spirit saying in that statement, Paul, don't go. Do not go to Jerusalem. Only that in verse 22, what do we find? He is duty bound by the Spirit. And in verse 23, that he's being warned by the Holy Spirit. So all of the warnings up to this point are at least saying this, okay? Paul, you're on a crash course if you keep going to Jerusalem. You're going to face extreme physical danger, okay? But Paul is continuing on. That's all we know. Now come to chapter 21, verse 4. The statement at the end of the verse, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, you may think from that verse that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's probably not the way to take it. Okay, if you look at verse 11, another prophet comes, Agabus. This is one after the Old Testament style. He does these strange deeds that illustrate his prophecy. And it's the clearest of all the prophecies up to this point. And nowhere to Agabus does the Lord tell him not to go to Jerusalem. So probably what we're getting in verse 4 is their reaction to what the Holy Spirit told them. See, the Holy Spirit had kept saying, Paul, there's trouble ahead, there's trouble ahead. And they took that and they said, Paul, don't go. See, Paul, we know from what we've read, was already duty-bound in 2022 that he is going to go to Jerusalem. So he knows that a later prophetic word is not going to contradict a prior prophetic word. See? The earlier prophetic word, he is bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. The latter word here in 21:4 cannot take priority over that. And so this must be their reaction to what the Spirit told them, not what the Spirit told them. Okay, so all we know is that Jerusalem for Paul is going to be troublesome. Okay, it's going to mean imprisonment, but Paul says that's all right, fine, I'm going. Okay, so the question is still, was Paul right or wrong? Now, some commentators think that Paul was right. Okay, some commentators think he was wrong. F.F. Bruce, who wrote probably the greatest commentary on the book of Acts, thinks that Paul senses danger of a split between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and that this split cannot happen this early stage in the church. And therefore, to avoid it, he is duty-bound to deliver the collection of money from the Gentile churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia, and that will preserve the unity. So a split at this time would be devastating, and Paul is dead set that he's going to Jerusalem to prevent this division. The counter-argument is that Paul is going to make a catastrophic mistake going to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 21. Because at the end of chapter 21, he's going to take a vow. And the vow requires him to go into the temple and undergo certain purification rites. And they say Paul was being legalistic, and it was his legalism that got him in trouble in Jerusalem, and it resulted in his arrest. And therefore, if Paul had just avoided Jerusalem altogether, this never would have happened. So those who think Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem interpret the Spirit's warnings through these prophets as commands for Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Those who think Paul was right to go to Jerusalem interpret the Spirit's warnings through prophets as simply forewarnings of what Paul will face in Jerusalem. And therefore, he is to use this time and these forewarnings to get spiritually prepared for what he will face in Jerusalem. Now, which one is right? Was Paul right or wrong to go to Jerusalem? Well, the most interesting thing about the whole thing is the text never tells us. It's just the same thing that we saw with Barnabas and Paul having their little spat in Acts 15. These two guys fought about whether John Mark, was going to go on the missionary tour or not with them. And the conclusion, Paul says, heck no, I'm not taking that flake. And Barnabas says, oh yes, we are. And they ended up splitting apart, and one went one way and one went the other way. In the book of Acts, we don't get any analysis of which one was right or which one was wrong. All we know is what indeed happened, and that God used that to generate two missionary journeys. And so, in the same sense here, neither one is said to be right or wrong whether he went to Jerusalem or not. The text isn't interested in that. The text is interested in this fact. Paul did go to Jerusalem. And this did lead to him giving the gospel before kings and others whom he was prophesied to do so in Acts chapter 9. So, personally, if you want to know, I do think Paul was right to go. I think he was unquestionably convinced in his own human spirit that he was duty-bound to go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit, we might observe, never reprimands him for doing so. Okay, so these are all, I would take, four warnings to Paul. This is what's coming, Paul. It's going to be rough. It's going to be imprisonment. It's going to be bad treatment. Now, you need to get spiritually prepared in advance. Now, one of the things that surfaces with this approach is the parallels between Jesus' final days and Paul's final days in Jerusalem. Both men, near the end, get glimpses that the end is near for their life, and both of them have people trying to veer them off the course. Both begin to prepare spiritually, and in the end, neither one is deterred from their mission. So that's what we want to watch for in the rest of our time. Okay, verse 5. When our days there were ended, okay, that's in Tyre. They landed on the coast in Tyre. Their days there were ended. They spent 7 days that we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. First mention of children, by the way, in the book of Acts. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Okay, another farewell with Paul. This one is friendly, but it's not near as clingy as the one at Miletus. Verse 6, then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Ptolemais is another one of those cities along the seaboard here. which had believers living in it who'd been scattered out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. So verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. Now Caesarea, you've seen many pictures of this. This is the main port that they're going to use at the time to get down to Jerusalem. Caesarea Maritima. It was built by Herod the Great. It was an entertainment villa. Mostly Romans lived there. They had a great theater where people could go and be entertained. They also had a hippodrome where people could be entertained. This is where the procurator of Judea had his palace. And you might find it interesting that archaeology has uncovered a bit of interesting inscription there. During the reign of Emperor Tiberius, it says that Pontius Pilate. So we have evidence of his rule in this territory. And finally, there was a Roman garrison there, and one of the soldiers stationed in Caesarea, who we learned of earlier, was the Roman centurion Cornelius. Peter had visited his home and had given him and his household the gospel, and they had believed the gospel. So this was the beginning in this city of Gentile Christianity. It was here that Gentiles were first baptized into the body of Christ, that is, the church. So the joining of Jew and Gentile in one new man, which is the teaching of the book of Ephesians, occurred at Caesarea. And this is where Paul and his company have come to. And when they arrive, it says they enter the house of Philip the Evangelist, who is one of the seven. And we stayed with him. Now, hopefully you remember Philip. In searching the book of Acts, if we asked who are the two most prominent human individuals, we would unquestionably say Peter and Paul. But if we were to say who is third, we would have to say it's a tight race between two men, Stephen and Philip. Stephen takes up all of the latter half of Acts 6 and all of chapter 7, and Philip, the whole of chapter 8, is designated to him. And so these two men are probably the third and fourth most important men in the early church. Philip is called the evangelist. Why is he called the evangelist? Because he traveled all over the area giving the gospel message. He was the first to evangelize Samaria, and he was the first to evangelize Judea. That is tremendously important for Luke's theme of the book. His theme verse in Acts 1:8, to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's three stages. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, number two, and the uttermost parts of the earth, number three. Philip evangelized and did that middle portion in Acts chapter 8. Both Judea and Samaria were evangelized by Philip. So he's probably the third, maybe the fourth, most important man in the book of Acts. Verse 9, now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now I said the minor point today was this, that Luke is gathering information to compose his twofold work, Luke-Acts. Here are some of his informants. We owe thanks to Papias, the bishop of Asian Hierapolis. Many of you have been to Hierapolis. Well, there's a bishop there named Papias who was quoted by Eusebius to the effect that these daughters, these four girls, at least some of them, lived to a great age. And they were women who were highly sought after as informants for the early Jewish church. That is, Acts 1 through 8. Okay? Luke got much of his information on Acts 1 through 8 from these women. For Acts 9 through 28, his major informant was Paul. Okay, so that's our minor point today, that research, investigation of eyewitnesses is not contradictory to the Orthodox doctrine of inspiration. Okay, research is one of several means the Holy Spirit used through human authors to write the Scripture. And now we come to the major point, again, in verse 10, the sufferings and so forth. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now the prophet Agabus we met already in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and following. He prophesied in AD 46 of a famine during the reign of Emperor Claudius, which was fulfilled. So he was a well-respected prophet. Okay, we already know his prophecies come to pass. He's passed the test of a prophet given in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. He comes in verse 11 in the mode of the Old Testament prophets with his extremely strange behavior. He takes Paul's belt. He binds his own feet and hands to illustrate the prophecy. So like Ahijah the Shilonite, who when he came before Jeroboam, he took his brand new cloak, he ripped it into 12 pieces, and he said, "Now Jeroboam, you pick up 10 pieces because you're going to reign over 10 tribes." Or Isaiah when he walked around naked for 3 years to illustrate how the Egyptians would go into captivity. Or like Ezekiel, who was told, "Ezekiel, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days, and then I want you to turn over and lay on your right side for 40 days because of the iniquity of Israel." Now, these prophets did very strange things to illustrate their messages. And by his strangeness here, he is launched right into the stream of the Old Testament prophets. So verse 12, we get the reaction of the people. "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him," imperfect voice. It means they kept on begging him, "Don't go, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go, Paul, it's going to be bad, don't go." Then Paul's response is in verse 13. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Now, it's much more powerful in the original text. What he's saying is, why are you trying to weaken my resolve? Why are you trying to soften my determination? Why are you trying to unnerve me from the task that I've got to get done? He's saying, stop this. Please stop. This is the last thing I need right now, is you guys trying to deter me from going to Jerusalem. So Paul is obviously duty-bound to go to Jerusalem. And since, verse 14, "and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Okay, so they give in. Okay. Now, what's the implication of their giving in finally and becoming silent? It's that these people who were trying to deter him from his mission were enemies of God. They were trying to thwart the plan of God. They wanted their will to be done, but finally, Paul resisted and resisted and resisted, and they finally give in to the will of God, and they say, "Okay, fine, the will of the Lord be done." In other words, not our will be done, but the will of the Lord be done. Up until that point, they, in their autonomous rebellion, had been fed a series of lies from Satan to try to deter Paul from his mission to go to Jerusalem. Finally, they give up. Now, and what has just been said there in verses 10 through 14, there have been tremendous parallels with the end of Jesus' life. I want to point out three. Acts 21:11, Agabus' prophecy. This is what the Holy Spirit says. "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt," and notice this phrase, "deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Hold your place here and turn to Matthew 20:18. Matthew 20:18. This one concerning Jesus, not Paul, but watch for the parallel. "Deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Behold, verse 18, "we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death," verse 19, "and will hand him over to the Gentiles." It is an exact parallel other than the phrase "into the hands." Both Jesus and Paul would be handed over to the Gentiles in the same city, the city of Jerusalem. Second parallel, hold your place in Matthew and go to Acts 21, verse 12. Acts 21, verse 12. Here's the reaction by Paul's friends to the prophecy, right? "When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Don't go, Paul. Please don't go, over and over. For the parallel with Jesus, hold your place in Acts and turn to Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21. "From that time," verse 21, "Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Okay, what's the context of Jesus? What's he saying? "I'm going to Jerusalem. It's the end. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." How does Peter respond? Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. What's the real issue, see, in these attempts to turn Paul and Jesus aside from their crash course? What's really driving them? Man's interests. Man's interests under Satan's influence. Both these people, these sets of people, tried to stop Christ and tried to stop Paul from fulfilling their mission, which God had given them. They were all Christians, okay, yes, but they were all deceived. I showed you in Acts 21 that those people didn't have the will of the Lord in mind. They had their own will in mind. They had their own plans for history. And, of course, this shocks people to know that, ooh, a real, genuine believer could be influenced by Satan. Well, absolutely he can. He can't be demon indwelt, but he can be influenced. We can be fed a series of lies from Satan, and then the words of Satan will essentially come out of our mouths. And so it's true, but all too true and all too unfortunate. For a third parallel between Christ and Paul, turn to Romans 15, 31. Romans 15, 31. We know that during this time, Paul was getting all this bad news, that he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, that it was a crash course. But we also know that he was spiritually getting prepared. And some of that preparation is in verse 31. Here he's praying for his persecutors, or asking people and asking others to pray for them. Now, verse 31, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient, where? In Judea. What's Judea? What's the district in which Jerusalem is in? And that my service for Jerusalem may be prove acceptable to the saints. That is the contributions that he's bringing to give to the saints there. Notice that, verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Those are the ones who are going to bind him and imprison him. And if it be your will, Lord, he says, rescue me from them. And for the parallel, turn to Luke 22. Back to Luke's writings. Luke 22, 42. The Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's near the end of his life. He knows that. He's in Jerusalem. The question is, what does Jesus Christ pray, and how does that parallel with what Paul asked others to pray for him? Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. See, Paul and Christ both prayed, look, if there's any way of escape, I want that. If not, I want to do what you want me to do, God. I want your will to be done. Now to conclude, return to Acts 21, verse 14. How did Paul finally get his friends to respond after he told them over and over, please stop, please, please stop. You're unnerving me. You're softening my determination. In verse 14, he concludes, they conclude, the will of the Lord be done. See, these two men, Jesus and Paul, tracked very closely near the end of their lives. Both of them suffered. Paul was told from the very start of his ministry in Acts 9:21, you are going to suffer many things. And ultimately, this man, as Christ, was to be martyred. Some people, God gives this course in life to be a martyr. It's not something you want to, dream up that you want to do someday. It's not something that you yearn after. It is a calling that God places in a person's life. It's not, there's a difference between someone who is a true martyr and someone who is an idiot Christian, who just brings stuff on themselves because they got to put themselves out there for some cause that's not really a biblical cause. Now, there's a difference between being an idiot and being a martyr, okay? Being a martyr is something that these people sense as their ultimate destiny. It's a plan that God has for their life, and there's nothing you can do to stop these people. So let's conclude with the question that we began with. What patterns of suffering did Paul face, and how did he handle them? Now, obviously, if we look at our chart, everybody faces, number one, effects of the fall. It's just unavoidable. We're all fallen creatures, and therefore we experience effects from the fall. But that's not what's in view here. If we go down this whole left side, you'll see that basically none of these really apply. Affects of personal sin? No, Paul didn't have any personal sin in this case. Okay? He's just on a mission. He's not being disciplined. Suffering by association with families and nations? There was a little bit of that, actually, because the people that were trying to deter him from the task, that was heavy on Paul's heart. He's like, please, guys, stop. You're unnerving me. So some suffering by association. Eternal, obviously not eternal suffering in the lake of fire, number four. Number five, temporal discipline of believers. Paul was not under divine discipline. Judgment seat of Christ. No, Paul's still alive on earth. Evangelistic wake-up call. Paul was not an unbeliever, so this is not for him. But the eighth one, a nudge to advance spiritually, was that possibly involved in Paul's sufferings? Yes, it was. With every new report, you know, you're going to go down to Jerusalem, Paul, and you're going to suffer. You're going to be bound. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. What was that all given to Paul in effect for? That Paul might get spiritually prepared. And so Paul would pray. And Paul would study more of the Word. And Paul would teach more of the Word. And Paul would write. This was all part of his spiritual preparation to get ready for the trials. So number eight, definitely Paul experienced. Who else faced number eight in parallel with Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5. What did the Son learn by suffering? Obedience. How about number nine? Evangelism of unbelievers. Do you think as Paul suffered, unbelievers watched how Paul handled his trials and were affected by it? Absolutely. It was supernaturally designed suffering, and God is going to squeeze everything He can out of the life and death of Paul. Who else suffered for reason number nine? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who was it who stood by the cross and said, surely this man was the Son of God? It was a Roman centurion that said that. A man who believed in Christ simply because he watched how our Savior handled the cross. He'd probably seen hundreds of people on the cross, but not a one of them handled it like he did. Difference, obviously. Number 10, edification of believers. You think that was involved? As Paul suffered? That was heavily involved. Clearly, there were many believers who saw Paul had to face these turmoils, and they were encouraged by how he responded. And what this shows you is a tremendous principle in the Christian life, and that is that God's grace is totally sufficient for all of your difficulties, no matter how great you may think they are. There is no problem that is too great that the grace of God cannot handle it. In fact, the only thing that can handle it is the grace of God. It is the only solution for all of the Christians' problems. Paul is a living testimony to it. Who else testified of it in parallel with Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is absolutely sufficient. And finally, number 11, resolution of an angelic conflict. Could some of that be going on? I think unquestionably it was. With all of Paul's friends against the will of the Lord, up to that point, finally, where they caved in. Where did all those anti-Pauline, anti-plan of God, anti-sovereignty of God, anti-plans come from? They didn't just dream them up one day. They were under satanic influence. So God was working something out in the angelic conflict with Paul. And that is, finally, that Paul did not cave in to his buddies. Paul did not cave in to pressure, peer pressure. Now, to conclude, when you face some difficulty in life, some trial, which we will all face, you want to go back to Paul. This man knew in advance that the persecution was coming. He didn't know exactly what it was. He only knew that it was going to be terrible persecutions, that he was going to be bound, that he was going to be in prison and so forth. And this man began to get ready spiritually in advance before the trial hit. What are we supposed to be doing today? What are we supposed to be doing every day as believers in Christ? Getting ready today. You can't prepare in the midst of a trial. You have to prepare in advance of the trial. Because when the trial comes, boy, everything hits the fan. And the immediate thing you do is always, you do exactly the opposite of James 1:2. You do exactly the opposite as nature. Nature tells you, respond with the emotions. Lead with the emotions. And if you lead with the emotions, you will fall flat on your face every time. And so James tells his readers in James 1:2, hegeomai. Hegeomai. Lead with the mind in the trials. Now, how are you going to lead with the mind if you have nothing in the mind? If you have nothing but human viewpoint? You will only respond with human viewpoint, and that's emotionalism. You have to respond with divine viewpoint, and that is you've got to have content of who our God is, and that He has a plan for history, and that you're in that plan, and He has a purpose for this. We are soft today as American Christians. Far too soft. We think someone like Paul, who's going to face martyrdom, this is a strange thing. This is actually the norm for the last 2,000 years of church history. All over the world, for 2,000 years, martyrs have died in the name of Christ. But for some reason, in America, God has kept us relatively well protected. But it's led to us, in the end, being soft as Christians. We're not prepared like Paul in verse 13. So let's conclude with what he says in verse 13. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is a terrific statement. That is spiritual readiness for the trial at hand. I don't know where you are today, but every one of us ought to have this as our goal in our mentality. We ought to be able to think this and to believe this and to know this is true. To have the mentality of a Paul. Not that it's going to happen, not that we're going to have to die, not that we have to go all the way for the name of the Lord Jesus. But this utterance here clearly raises Paul to heroic status in the Christian faith. That this man was ready not only to go to jail, but to die. Not for our sins, okay, but for the name of the Lord Jesus who did die for our sins. To Him be the glory. Let's close with a word of prayer.